I'm sure we can all say that we've enjoyed the singing of these good songs, that we've had the opportunity to approach the throne of God in prayer and to study now a portion of His divine revelation. And sometimes we probably take all this for granted. I know I've got to be careful, and I'm sure you feel the same way about receiving the blessings of God that we have in Christ Jesus without the deep appreciation that they deserve, because we're used to them, it seems like, and enjoyed them for so long. But they should be refreshing to us every day, and we have to watch that we don't lose that vigor and that interest, that spiritual vitality that characterized our lives when we first obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the wonderful things, the great things of being a Christian is that we know for certain about some things that the world doubts about or is skeptical about. I'm talking to you this morning on the certainties of Paul, and they should be just as certain for every one of us. People today, many live their lives in gloom, despondency, despair. But the Christian lives his in hope. I was reading in the book, Therefore Stand, by Wilbur Smith. And he has a whole chapter on skepticism or doubt. And he quotes from several men, one in particular, Will Durant, the renowned historian, the late Will Durant. He died some time ago. Of Columbia University, when Durant wrote in his volume or book on the meaning of life, and particularly in chapter one, An Anthology of Doubt, when he said, God, who was once the consolation of our brief life, and our refuge in bereavement and suffering, has apparently vanished from the scene. No telescope, no microscope discovers him. Life has become, in that total perspective which is philosophy, a fitful pollination of human insects on the earth, a planetary eczema that may soon be cured. Nothing is certain in it except defeat and death. A sleep from which it seems there is no awakening. Faith and hope disappear. Doubt and despair are the order of the day. It seems impossible any longer to believe in the permanent greatness of man or to give life a meaning that cannot be annulled by death. We move into an age of spiritual exhaustion and despair, bonding like that which hungered for the birth of Christ. It was Voltaire, the noted atheist, who said at the close of his life, I wish that I had never been born, because he didn't have any hope. Robert Owen, who Alexander Campbell debated, and Owen was visiting Campbell over in Bethany, Virginia, West Virginia. As they were walking along, he looked out there to a cow, and Owen said, I have no more fear of death than that cow. And Campbell quickly responded, yes, and no more hope. I'm glad today that we have certainty, that we have assurance, that we have confidence, And here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul said, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." I wish I'd thought in time to request that song in the book that reflects this passage of Scripture. He said, "I know whom I have believed." He didn't say, "I know what I believe." That's important. He didn't say, "I know why I believe." That's also essential. But he said, "I know whom I believe. And am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." A lot of people know about Jesus, but they don't know the Christ. People know of the Bible, but they don't know the Christ. People know about experience, but they don't know the Christ. People know about religion, but they don't know the Christ. Paul said, "I know the Christ." He was special to him. He was personal to him. He had a relationship with him. And he said, "I know Jesus." And he said, "I know that he is able." Jesus is able to do a lot of things. He's able to do all things. That's within his character and nature. He was able to heal those two blind men in the 9th chapter of Matthew who followed him and said, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." And he said in response, he said, "Do you think I am able?" And they said, "Yea, Lord." And Jesus opened their eyes and they saw he's able to heal, or was able to heal, all manner of diseases and sicknesses. It is Jesus the Christ who is able to save and destroy. And there's no sin that's of such magnitude that God, Jesus Christ, through his blood, cannot pardon or forgive or cleanse or wipe away. In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, he's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. And we read in James, the 4th chapter, there is one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. And so just let Jesus come into your heart. Let Jesus have his way. Let Jesus, my friends, take control of your life, and he's able to eradicate every stain and tarnish and spot of sin that's come up on your soul or mine. He's able to succor, Hebrews 2, verse 18. He was tempted in all points, but he didn't yield. And as high priest interceding for us at the right hand of God, he's able to aid, to assist, to succor his people. He's able to keep our souls, as Paul said here in the passage you read a little while ago in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. "I am persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against all danger." I don't care what the forces are in the world, in the universe. None can overcome us if we commit our souls to Jesus Christ, because he has the power to gain the victory. In John 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall not be lost. No man can pluck them out of my hand, take them from me." And we're kept, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're kept by the power of God through faith. Jesus keeps us. And that's why the child of God is secure always, continuously, if he walks in truth and in the light and maintains the faith. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul said in reference to the coming of Jesus and the changing of our vile earthly bodies to be like his glorious body, he adds at the latter part of verse 21, "according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." That's a wonderful passage. Sometimes I wonder, and I'm sure you have too, at how God can take care of all things. Here are bodies that are mutilated, hear bodies that are lost in a fire, or hear bodies that are buried at sea and consumed by sharks. Hear bodies, one piece is amputated, it deteriorates, and years later, another part of the body is removed and it deteriorates. And yet, from this, God will raise a spiritual glorified body. And that just baffles me. I don't understand it. It's a matter of faith. And then I look at our own bodies. Here they're fearfully and wonderfully made, as David said. And if he made this body out of the dust of the earth, he won't have any trouble at all resurrecting a spiritual glorified body. And he says here that he's able to even subdue all things. And if he has the power of this great, grand universe, that he can so arrange it, create it, speak it into existence, my friend, he's not going to have any difficulty of raising the body from the dead and fashioned it after the glorious body of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I know Jesus. I know him. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul says, I know Jesus Christ. That's one of his certainties. But another thing, in Romans the 8th chapter and verse 28, and here's a very consoling, comforting passage of scripture, misapplied by a lot of people, but Paul says in this chapter, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things. That has to be qualified. He's not saying that the devil works for our good. He'd be included in all things without qualification. In a general way, he's not saying that sin works for our good. There are things in this world detrimental to the child of God. But in view of the context, there are things that work together for our good. Now, I've heard this used at a funeral. I remember several years ago, I attended the funeral of a friend of mine who was killed in a bus wreck. And the preacher read this to try to console the family. We can't explain this death, but we know all things work together for good. I don't believe that's putting this passage in its rightful place. He's talking about the scheme of redemption. He's talking about people who are called. And hence we look in the context, and whatever God has arranged, devised in his own wisdom for the saving of his people is working together for our good. We back up in chapter 8 in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In verse 3, Jesus came and offered himself for sin and condemned sin in the flesh. That's worked together for our good. In verse 14, we're led by the Spirit and we're sons of God, working together for our good. In verse 24, we're saved by hope or in hope. Hope gives us the incentive, working together for our good. In heaven, in verse 26, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Here's the intercession in heaven, working together for our good. And that's the idea here in verse 28. We know how all things work together for good to them that love God. And so here's the person who loves God and who has been called according to his purpose. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about a saved person. He's talking about a person who loves the Lord. He's talking about a person who's been called and were called by the gospel, as 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, teaches. He's talking about those whom God foreknew he did predestinate. And when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, all that God has arranged and provided in Jesus Christ works together for our good to lead us into that eternal home of the soul. Isn't that a great passage? God loves us. God provides for us, and God cares for us. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verses 10 and 11, the apostle declares, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking about that day of judgment When all nations will be gathered before Jesus as Jesus taught in the 25th chapter of Matthew, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, knowing the vengeance of God, or the justice of God, he says, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. Paul said, we know the terror of the Lord. He believed, my friend, in eternal damnation. He believed that there is a place called hell. And Jesus believed that, and Jesus taught that. In fact, this word Gehenna, that's translated hell in the scriptures, was used 11 times by Jesus himself. And one time by James, and hence it's found in the Bible 12 times. Jesus said, if you turn with me to Mark the 9th chapter, and beginning in verse 43, when he said, if I offend you, your hands offend you, why cut it off? He says, it's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Now you think with me for just a moment. There's not a one of us would hesitate to allow or have an arm or a leg amputated or an eye removed if it meant the saving of our physical life. I'd go tomorrow. I wouldn't want to, but I'd go tomorrow and have an arm amputated if it meant saving my physical life, and I'm sure you would too. But Jesus said, figuratively here speaking, of course, that if it means losing an eye or hand, in other words, curb your carnal, sinful appetites, it's better to forego these things than to go ahead and participate in them and go to hell. Now look at here in verse 44. Why the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now that's a difficult statement, what he means by the worm dieth not. And the best I can determine, and here's what I understand it to be, that as the worm literally would work to consume the inside of the body, the fire would affect the outside of the body before it burned the body, of course. And so in the refuse, here would be an animal, the worm, the maggot, would be working inside, and of course the refuse dumped the fire burning the outside. And Jesus is saying here that in hell, here will be the gnawing pain of conscience. Every one of us has had to bear the pangs of conscience. Did you ever have something to bother you, that you'd done something wrong, sinful, that you couldn't tolerate the load, the burden, the gnawing of your conscience, that you had to do something about it? Men, after a period of years, have come confessing of a murder or a theft that they committed so they could have a clear conscience. They'd rather spend the rest of their life in the penitentiary than to be free with this conscience, this sense of guilt on their soul, and they'd come confessing, and here there's no end to it. Where the worm dieth not, forever and ever and ever, the load of guilt, pangs of conscience. Jesus said that's what hell's going to be like, and where the fire is not quenched. I understand fire to be figurative, not literal fire as we know it. It might be some kind of fire of God, I don't know, but perhaps it means the misery and the pain of hell itself. Somebody said, whether it's a literal fire or not, that's not going to lessen the suffering of hell. And true, that is. And so here's the gnawing of conscience, here's the pain and suffering of hell, and then he says, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better to enter into life than having 2 feet to cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And then he talks about the eye, and he says again repeatedly, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Hell is a place Jesus taught is prepared for the devil and his angels. It's depicted in the scriptures as eternal darkness as well as eternal fire. I was in Chattanooga, Tennessee back some years ago. Went up on Lookout Mountain to Ruby Falls. We got almost to the top of the mountain. Got off of the incline. Walked over to the elevator. Went down 600 feet as I recall. Got off. Walked back under that mountain. Several hundreds of feet back out of the mountain to Ruby Falls, and the guide says, I'm going to show you what total darkness is. He turned the lights out. You could wave your hand before your eyes. You could see nothing. And you just think about being trapped in there. You would welcome death. Miners that have been reached in years gone by, people trapped in caves, when they found them, their hair was turned white. Jesus says hell is a place of eternal darkness, of eternal misery, suffering the pains of conscience. And that's why this apostle could say in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And we need to talk to men. We need to talk to friends. We need to talk to loved ones to the saving of their soul. Unless they're New Testament Christians, they suffer eternal loss of anguish and indignation. Yea, the wrath of God Almighty. And it's everlasting. It doesn't come to an end. It doesn't cease. When we've been there millions of years, it'll be just the beginning of eternity. I heard this illustration years ago. That if there was a rock that was a mile square and a bird came once every year and sharpened its beak on this rock, when it was all worn away, it'd be just the start of eternity. One man said if there was a steel band around the equator that was a foot thick, a steel band a foot thick, and an ant crawled around this band unendingly, when it was all worn away, it wouldn't be breakfast time in eternity. That's something, friend, that we need to think about. It ought to scare the daylight out of us. It ought to say, listen, no longer will I tarry, no longer will I delay. I want to become a Christian that I won't go to hell when I die. I heard Harris Dark preach years ago. Brother Dark preached on why I'm a Christian. One reason was, he said, I don't want to go to hell. He said if men would pause and think about hell and the terribleness of it for 3 minutes a day, they'd have to do something about it. You know what most of us do? We just cast it aside. We won't reflect on it. We don't want to think about it. But I wish we could be brought face to face with the reality of it. And I wish I had the ability to paint the picture as it really is, that we might see this terrible, awesome place. I was staying in Fitzgerald, Georgia, several years ago. I was there in the summer. And this woman told me one day, said, Weldon, you know why I became a Christian? She said, I had a dream that I died and went to hell. And I could see the flames and I could experience the torment. And oh, when I woke up and I realized it wasn't for real, that it was only a dream or a nightmare, I couldn't wait till I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. If we'd go to hell for 2 minutes, we would rush, Lord, have mercy on me. We would come and say, oh, and obey the gospel. There wouldn't be a person in hell if he had the opportunity to save his soul. But there's a great gulf fixed, and there's not going to be any mercy extended. Friend, That's what Jesus taught. That's what the Bible teaches. And Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But in antithesis of that, or contrast to that, here in this same chapter, 2 Corinthians, he said in verse 1, and I want you to look at the text. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, of this tabernacle, the word is Zod, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. He said we have all knowledge of this. Here's the strong faith of the apostle. There are things that we can know, my friend, through the eyes of faith. And as a Christian, we know that this is not the only life. That this isn't it. That we're not caught in a chasm between two eternities. That we're going to live on and on and on in a place far beyond our imagination, our expectation. Isn't that a wonderful promise that the Lord gives to us? That is the hope of the Christian. Isn't it worth living for? Isn't it worth sacrificing for? That there's a home of the soul somewhere out yonder beyond the farthest star? And when Paul came to the end of his life, as he was riding from that old Roman dungeon before his execution, he said, the time of my departure is at hand. I finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a righteous crown. Confidence. Because I know whom I believed. He said, there is laid up for me a righteous crown, which the Lord shall give me on that day, but not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Jesus promised a home in heaven. If you believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the only way that we can have access to heaven is through the gospel. The gospel permits it. It's through the power of the gospel that we can be made whole, made new, prepared, and made ready to enter that living way, to walk to heaven in the after a while. And then thirdly, the resurrection assures it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And when you got first fruits, you got fruit that follows. Do you hear me? Why, those Jews would go out there to the field and then get the first fruits of the crop. Well, the first fruits means there's more to follow. And Jesus was resurrected from the dead and assured us that there's more to follow. There's resurrection of all of us. And so there's going to be a resurrection. And this is something that our faith needs to increase in. So our hope will be brightened, that we can believe it with all of our heart to the degree that we know for certain. We don't have any doubt about it. And we know we're going to devote our lives and consecrate our lives to the Lord Jesus, that heaven can be ours to enjoy in the after a while. The Bible actually doesn't describe heaven to any extent or degree. The passages in the latter part of Revelation, in my estimation anyway, depict the grandeur and glory of the church. Heaven we know is a far better place. Heaven we know we're going to be with God. Heaven we know we'll be with the redeemed of the earth. Heaven we know is a better city and a better country. And we can get some ideas about it, of the beauty of the country and the serenity of the forest and the park. And we can see something that has foundation, to which Abraham looked forward, a city which hath foundation. We can see the solidity of it. And from these figures and symbols, we can get some concept of heaven. But my friend, I want to tell you, when we get there, you're talking about a place with bliss and beauty and grandeur and glory. It's something that we can never realize in this world. And you think of the most serene, the most beautiful, the most wonderful place that you've ever visited or ever seen with your eye, and multiply that many times, and that's what heaven's going to be like. There's a beautiful place called heaven that we sing. There's a land that is fairer than day. In the sweet by and by, we sing that beautiful song. We will rest on that beautiful shore. We sing the song I've heard of the land on the faraway strand. It's a land where we'll never grow old. And it warms the cockles of our heart to sing these old hymns that talk about or speak about heaven. Paul said, I know when this earthly house, this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In closing, let me raise this again. Can you say, can we say, I know whom I believe and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. When we look at the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the center. He's the vocal point. Everything revolves around him. When we got Jesus Christ as the center of our lives, we have assurance, confidence. We got a foundation on which we can stand. We got someone who won't betray us. We got someone, my friend, that sticketh closer than a brother. And if our confidence is in the church, it's in the wrong place. It must be in Jesus Christ. And whatever comes, the difficulties, the vicissitudes, the problems, the obstacles of life, Jesus Christ will help us overcome and see it through. And then after a while, we can enjoy heaven. If you're in this audience and you're not a child of God, as we sing the song of invitation, why don't you come this morning, step right out now, and say, Lord, I believe. I'm coming to you. I repent of my sins. I want to be baptized for the forgiveness of my transgressions. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb, which indeed he will. And you'll be a new creature in Jesus Christ. If you've been unfaithful as a Christian, you haven't been living right, Jesus hasn't meant anything much to you. You've turned your back upon him. You've shamed and disgraced him. You just haven't been faithful. You've alienated yourself from him. Why don't you come home today? Be restored to your first love. While together we stand. And while